Father, we thank you for those truths. And we know that we need to be reminded of what our life is described to be like from the scriptures as we seek to follow Christ as his disciples. And so we know that the path of our Lord was taking up his cross for the purpose for which he came, and then he showed us the way to take up our own cross and by dying to ourselves, our personal and self-centered desires that actually lead us away from you and your will, Lord. And so we thank you just that we were recalibrated into how we must live and how we must interact with others and what our purpose is to give you glory through the death of self. And so now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray you would renew our minds because we need that desperately. Our minds naturally are bent towards the flesh. And so we need to be helped from that. So we ask you pour out your powerful grace upon us. Give us ears to hear your truth. Help me to be clear in the preaching of it. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by highlighting a couple biblical realities that were actually present in that scripture reading text from John 17. And these are realities that have not only been evident in the accounts of this book of Acts, but are also ongoing realities for God's people. And the first one is this. On the one hand, Jesus promised hostility from the world for his followers simply due to being associated with him. We've seen plenty of that, of course, in Acts. And last week, we actually learned that one of the evidences of the power of God at work is actually the stirring up of unruly responses as the Word of God exposes sin. But the other reality is this. The Bible speaks of God protecting our faith and keeping us from being overpowered by the evil one who seeks to destroy our faith. We've seen plenty of that also in the book of Acts. So just to summarize, God then guarantees some hostility in this world and from the world, but also guarantees to protect us from losing our salvation. We live in the middle of those two truths, which means we'll have to operate in this tension by faith. We must continue to press on doing what God has called us to. What is that? Namely, testifying to the grace of Christ to others in our lives while depending completely on Him. And this is what we have said all along in many different ways, in many different messages, from many different texts. When we're following the Lord's revealed will, we're in the safest place we can be, regardless of our circumstances. So to expect a life free from trial and temptation demonstrates an extremely ignorant view of the Scriptures, and that would actually result in a lack of growth, an issue in a stagnant faith at best. Conversely, though, to expect a life where at any moment a circumstance may come upon you and cause you to lose your faith in Christ, that's equally as detrimental. Glance down at the first verse of this section in Acts 19, namely verse 21 of Acts 19. And we find out here that Paul had not taken the gospel everywhere God had desired yet. It says there, we'll get to it when we study this section, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he'd passed through only Macedonia and Achaia. And there, after there, he says, I must go to Rome. He's got a mission left. And in this way, then, Paul was invincible. And it was foolish to try to take him out with the King of Kings guarding his steps. In fact, if you fast forward all the way to the first verse of chapter 20, Luke tells us there, Paul took two more trips through the province of Macedonia with a visit to Greece, sandwiched in the middle. And what was the result? Great encouragement among the brethren in those regions. So we see this. We see God planning things, God planning for missions to carry on through these individuals, especially through these apostles. But what have we seen also in the book of Acts? We've seen Stephen. We've seen James. We've seen others lose their lives while faithfully conducting gospel ministry. Their ministry, then, we know was complete, and thus their usefulness to the Lord was also completed. So rather than causing fear, this should actually produce confidence in God's sovereign plan for our lives. Here's why. When we depend upon God and walk in His ways, we have nothing to fear. God will ensure we complete our course faithfully. Here's what we should fear. Unbelief. Here's something else we should fear. Bitter unforgiveness. And here's something else we should fear. Retaliation. Because that's what you don't see in the book of Acts. The gospel cannot spread with those things. Those are the things to fear. Those are gospel-crushing things that can pop up in our lives. Those are deadly to our souls and will hinder the advancement of the gospel. So here's where we're going today. In the rest of Acts 19, we're going to see three ways in which the gospel is advanced that should give us confidence in God's sovereign plan. Three ways. First way is this. The gospel is advanced by dependent planning. Verses 21 and 22, Acts 19, verse 21. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, Luke dates this section of many details here after the completion of the public repentance and book-burning party. Remember that from last week? It occurred at the end of the previous section, Acts 19. So this is right after that. And so to this point, Paul determines to pass back through the provinces of Macedonia and Achaia on his way to Jerusalem, and then afterwards, a final destination of Rome. Now notice something, though. His resolve to do this, and you could have different things in your translations, but the key part here is this was in the Spirit. You could say in reliance on the Spirit or under the direction of the Holy Spirit. It was his intention to go, certainly, but these travel plans did not originate with Paul. They were divinely arranged for the apostle. We're going to see in Acts chapter 20 when we get there, there's something else about this. Not only the destinations, but even the fact that the pathway to those destinations would be one of much affliction. And so this verse, actually, right here, verse 21, it serves as a crucial introduction and summary for the entire rest of the book. Here's what F.F. Bruce pointed out. He said, from this point on, then, we follow Paul to Rome until, at the end of Acts, he reaches the imperial city by an unforeseen route and is busily preaching the gospel there where the readers take their leave of him. That's where it ends, him under house arrest, preaching the gospel, visiting people who come to see him. But back to Acts 19, notice the journey does not begin immediately. Verse 22, Luke says, Paul stays in Asia for a while. Of course, Asia Minor here. But he did send two servants or helpers to go ahead of him to Macedonia. And notice here, Timothy and Erastus are called two of those who ministered to him. Throughout all of his travels and difficulties, Paul had not only made disciples, but we've been seeing ministry assistants God has raised up to be with him. How encouraging this must have been to a weary apostle to train others and delegate these tasks to, even the ministry of the word, to multiple areas and at the same time. That's the expansion that we've seen. And so Timothy and Erastus have been entrusted with the teaching, and now they go to teach others, carrying on the Great Commission. Now these two leave then, verse 22, but Luke is going to keep the focus on Paul here, namely his ministry still in Ephesus. And what Luke's going to record next in this next section is that despite Paul's dependent planning, remember he resolved in the Spirit to go to these places, despite that, there's about to be major hostility towards his ministry. Major. And we're going to see this doesn't produce doubt in Paul. He doesn't say, oops, maybe I decided some wrong things. I got to switch gears here. This doesn't cause him to doubt. It shouldn't produce doubt in us either. Here's what I mean by that. When difficult circumstances ensue in light of some decision to minister in a particular area or a particular person or in a particular way, we should not doubt that God had ordained that ministry opportunity. If we prayed about such things and we had the conviction of the Spirit based on what the Word tells us to move towards some ministry and there's some bad circumstance, we shouldn't doubt God's plan for that. Here's what we need to take away. We can never look at the outcome to determine if the Lord ordained our plans. You can't do that. How would we know exactly what the Lord wants to do with our efforts? How would we know that ahead of time? That's impossible to know ahead of time. Remember last week, what if the power of God is at work exposing a sinful heart? That might be a negative circumstance, a negative outcome. We can't conclude, well, I guess God didn't want us to minister in that way after all. No. Can't conclude that. Think about it this way. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul, after what we've seen thus far in Acts, trying to predict ahead of time before he goes into a city, well, how that ministry is going to turn out? Could you imagine him trying to predict that? No one could predict these things. We need to have confidence. Here's the point. We must have confidence in the Lord's sovereign purposes being carried out. Who is the Lord? Of course, we need to remind ourselves the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's pretty contained. He's not asking anybody else. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. We trust that. We don't even trust our own plans, even if we depended upon the Lord for those things. We can trust him in those plans. But we trust his sovereign purposes being carried out. His will cannot be thwarted. Before we dive into the next section that Luke gives us here in Acts 19, I want to provide some background on the city of Ephesus. I think this will be helpful. We've been in Ephesus and Acts for a little bit now, but things are about to come to a head. And so I wanted to give you a little bit of background. Where is Paul ministering? What are the circumstances? What are the dynamics of this city? Here's some description courtesy of Clinton Arnold. He said, Ephesus was a major port city and headquarters of the Roman proconsul of Asia. So it's a good capital city politically. Although Ephesus was a religiously pluralistic city, it was unique because of the extraordinary prominence of the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana. Her relationship to the city could best be described as a covenant bond, and thus she was often called Artemis of the Ephesians. We'll see that coming up. Her temple was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, with columns standing 60 feet high. Twice every week, a procession was held in which adherents paraded her statues, marching from the temple through the whole city. The influence of this goddess and this cult attached to her permeated every area of life for those who lived in the city. The temple was a major banking center, and she was trusted as the guardian and protector of the city. She could break the chains of fate, protect people from various kinds of tormenting spirits, and defend people against spirits coming to bring injury, sickness, plague, and harm. Furthermore, Ephesus had a reputation in antiquity as a place where magical practices flourished and was even called a metropolis for magic. This practice was enhanced by the widely known Ephesian letters, which were six magical words used in spoken charms or inscribed on amulets. End quote. It's the context of gospel ministry here. And so now let's look at the second way the gospel is advanced that should give us confidence in God's sovereign plan. Gospel is advanced by dependent planning. The gospel is also advanced despite hostile responses. Verse 23. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, the craftsmen, with the workmen of similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." We'll stop there for now. So Paul, again, is still in Ephesus, obviously, and so this is after the events, again, of the end of the previous section, the magic practices and books being burned. And so there was a commotion, a great disturbance that, notice, the Christians didn't start here at all, but one man did. And he was greatly perturbed by the effect Christianity was having in the city. Of course, verse 24, Demetrius. And Luke calls him a successful silversmith of Artemis shrines. And he brought a significant income then to the craftsmen guild of Ephesus. And so he gathered these tradesmen together, and he's, you know, you can just imagine this. He's getting all the people fired up. He's yelling out his points, and you can see his main concern in verse 25, and then this secondary concern in verse 27. He basically is saying this: "Men, we're going to be out of business if we let this Paul guy continue to teach things about our gods. He's turned people from our gods. He says they aren't even real." In verse 27, "This man Paul," as Demetrius is saying, "he poses a great danger to our reputation of our business. Our great god Artemis is going to be counted as nothing. And she's about to be brought down from her lofty position of majesty. And may I remind you, all of Asia and the Roman world worships her." So basically, this is where the city gets notoriety. We'll lose everything. It doesn't mean here, Demetrius isn't saying every single person in the Roman Empire worships Artemis. He does mean people come from everywhere to pay homage to their hometown goddess. Now, this is a common ploy, right, that is forged against the church and Christianity. They paint the picture that the whole world is going to come crashing down if the preachers of the gospel are not silenced. Basically, they're saying we're going to lose our livelihood. We're going to lose our protection because our great protector of the city is going to be kicked out, minimized. Now notice the concerns here. This is very important. Aren't about what the truthfulness regarding Paul's preaching. It's their very lives, their very city will cease to exist as they know it if they don't do something. And so, of course, you have all these guys who are literally in the business of idol worship, literally. And so, of course, they're going to act on this, their own personal lives, their city's reputation is at stake. And again, this is something that continues to pop up throughout our time studying Acts. Christianity can be tolerated by the world as long as it doesn't affect what is near and dear to society or to the culture. But as soon as it conflicts with the world's value system, resulting in manifest change, the world goes on the offensive. And the world doesn't care about what is ultimate truth. The world wants a comfortable, enjoyable life to do whatever the world wants to do. This is why it's so deadly to bring worldly thinking into the church in an attempt to attract the world to the church, because then you lose the distinct witness to Jesus Christ. We must remain spiritually minded. And what we see here is that the witness for Christ is very distinct in Ephesus. This is why the tradesmen are up in arms about the way, capital W, the way of Christ. So what happens here is that Demetrius' speech, it functions as a rallying cry and leads the group to be filled with rage, is what we see here, verse 28. And they're crying out in declaration of their great God. And so they're filled with all this commotion. They get caught up in the uproar, and many people are even shouting different things, verse 32. And so they're moving along the city, they're gathering momentum, they're gathering people, they're pulling in whoever they can into their pool. And verse 29 tells us they pull in two men, neither of whom were Paul, but at least they were his associates, so that works for now for them. And so you have this scene that's heading towards the theater, this big commotion, this big uproar, this one mass of people just moving to there. And because Paul hasn't been mentioned since verse 22, Luke points out his whereabouts, verse 30. Apparently he's wanting to enter in. He's wanting to give a defense. He's, of course, Paul, we know him. Gospel opportunity, big time. Theater, there's a lot of people to hear this. He wants to go, but he's being held back. Not only by his disciples, but by city officials as well, who were his friends, urging him, don't go there. Don't go there. If Paul steps foot into this crowd, they think there's no way for gospel opportunity here. Just sudden harm, maybe even death. Now, something interesting about this, the mob obviously couldn't find Paul. And this isn't the first time that's happened, is it? Remember Acts 17, Thessalonica. The mob goes into Jason's house to try to find Paul, and they can't find him. They drag Jason before the city officials. Paul, clearly, according to even his disposition here, he's not running away and hiding behind a big rock. No, this is God's providential guidance guarding Paul, protecting him. Remember verse 21, he's purposed in the Spirit to go to these places. He's untouchable. Untouchable at this point. God is guiding him. There's so many close calls in Acts, but God's gospel cannot be stopped from going where God has determined for it to go. Can't be. God is too sovereign for this. Look at verse 31. Luke takes us back now to what is going on in the crowd before he progresses the story in verse 33. And so again, he's talking about this theater now here. And this outdoor theater, as they've excavated it, could hold about 20 to 25,000 people. So maybe a kind of a basketball arena, something like that. That's why it's easy to believe the characteristics here of this crowd. Imagine just trying to get one kind of unison of a unified thought going in something like that. They're in a state of confusion. They don't even know why they gathered in the first place. They're all shouting different things. How futile. How futile is this? Is this whole scene? This is what always happens. A commitment to the ways of the world always leads to this utter confusion. Especially in something like this, because each person is there for their self-centered desires. You can't unify in that. That's why the church must unify in Christ, His purposes, for His glory. There's our unity right there. So again, verse 33 advances the story now. After Luke describes this scene of confusion, they're all shouting out different things, but some of the crowd concluded it is about this man, Alexander. Here's why we gathered, this guy. So he's putting himself forward, or he's being put forward by the Jews, and so this group of people advising him to speak. But those who were for that idea were greatly outnumbered by those who were against it. So he tries to give a defense here. Verse 33 at the end, and they shut him down by yelling, now they're in unison, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they do this for 2 hours. I mean, this is just kind of mindless commitment. It's dumbfounding what's happening here. And we get to the end of that, we wonder, at the end of verse 34, is this crowd ever going to cease? Well, we'll get to that in a moment, but now let's just examine how this scene can help us have confidence in God's sovereign plan. I've already mentioned it, but other than just kind of stirring up a riot, what are those opposed to the gospel actually accomplishing here in this scene? What are they accomplishing? They didn't get their hands on Paul. They have no consensus why they assembled in the first place. Needless to say, their efforts are futile in attempting to stop the gospel from going forth. This is why Paul says in 2 Timothy, the gospel can't be in chains. Yeah, you can put me in prison. How's that going to stop the gospel that has God's power behind it? Now you just took the gospel and put it in prison. Great, okay, I'll just preach the gospel here. You can't stop or imprison the truth of God. Nevertheless, there's often an assumption in modern evangelicalism that God will only accomplish His purposes if Christians go on the offensive. Now, there's a time for that. Absolutely, there's a time for that. But we should acknowledge that oftentimes God exposes the folly of resisting the truth through His own providential ways. So sometimes we just need to let folly take its course. And when the dust settles, God's purposes will be shown to prevail. It will be shown for what it is. Sometimes that's the best approach in certain ways. And so we'll continue to see this in the third and final way the gospel is advanced that should give us confidence in God's sovereign plan. And that is this: the gospel is advanced through unexpected assistance. Unexpected assistance. Let's pick it up in verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly." Here we go. Here's what's behind it. Verse 40. "For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Now go back up to verse 35, and all the translations refer to this man as some sort of town clerk, or you might have secretary. But we need to really define who he is here, he's able to quiet the mob because he's actually one of the most influential people in the city. That's his role. And when the clerk speaks in verse 35, Luke uses a particular verb tense here that indicates he wants us to slow down and take special regard into what's happening here to emphasize something. And so we've seen various responses by city officials to accusations brought against Christianity, and namely Paul. But this clerk, interesting, right? He views the mob's intentions and disorganization about as futile as anybody else, just as we are when we're reading it. Look what he says, verse 35. It's widely known Ephesus is the honorary guardian, you could say, of the temple of Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven. What's this? Well, that last term, the images falling from heaven, is a term used for meteors which made landfall. But when this happened in Ephesus, they started to claim that the gods had sent down images from heaven to be worshipped. Came from the sky, must be from heaven, must be from the gods. These are relics. We need to worship these things. So basically the clerk is saying here, it doesn't matter what the Christians say about our worship, the whole Roman Empire knows that Ephesus was commissioned from heaven to house this temple and worship Artemis. Everybody knows that. Doesn't matter what these guys say. We can prove it. Verse 36, therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must restrain yourselves from acting recklessly. Now, how have they done that? Verse 37, they brought men who've neither harmed the temple nor blasphemed Artemis. So on the one hand, if the trade guild has a complaint, go through the proper channels of the court system. On the other hand, if you see something else, may it be settled in a lawful assembly. Implication, this is unlawful, he's saying. And now verse 40 gets to the heart of the matter. In this clerk's mind, you have the first word there, for. It's unlikely he's sympathetic towards Christianity. We don't see anything like that in this at all, do we? It's unlikely he's just a defender of great justice. No, he's scared. He's scared. He's concerned about the state of Ephesus in the eyes of Rome. He doesn't want them to be charged with rebellion because there's no good explanation for this gathering like this uproar. And so he's concerned that they could get punished for this, and he's kind of a ruler. So how interesting. So upon saying this, he just sends the crowds away. All right, we're done here. How interesting God would work like. We know God's sovereign over this. How interesting. So the whole ordeal produced nothing. Think of it, 2 hours of screaming. Nothing. Just go home now. That's nice. Go home. Again, nothing in the passage that would identify this town clerk as a Christian, nor is there any indication that the Christians sought to persuade this clerk to intervene with justice. Again, I'm not saying there's never a time for that, of course. I'm just pointing out what's here. They did nothing. Even when this group intended evil, God accomplished his purposes. He accomplishes through his sovereign providence alone. Just expand your thoughts now throughout Scripture. How many rulers, Old and New Testament, unwillingly, or even you could say unknowingly, perhaps better, unknowingly fulfilled God's purposes? How many? Even when they intended evil, God accomplished his good purposes through their evil. Give many examples. But most notably, we've seen it twice in Acts. Acts 2, Acts 4. What happens there? Peter preaches there, and the church testifies to the fact that God was sovereign over the Jews, over Pilate, over King Herod, over the Romans who crucified Christ. They're accountable for those things. God's sovereign over it all, accomplishing his purposes, his grand redemptive purpose of salvation through those things. So throughout Scripture, the following text is consistently validated. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's right. Does that increase your confidence in God's sovereign plan being carried out? It should. Look back to Acts 19 here just for a few more moments. He dismisses the assembly, the clerk does in verse 41. The next verse, chapter 20, verse 1, tells us Paul leaves Ephesus and we're told later never to return again. Arguably never to return again. This marks the end of his ministry here in this city. And I love this summary from David Peterson about this. He said this, Paul's three-year ministry, and that's total, of everything we've seen in two chapters. His three-year ministry of teaching the word of the Lord in Ephesus touched people at every level of society and began to transform the religious practices and lifestyle of many. However, Luke shows the need to be realistic about the opposition that will arise when the practical effect of such change is experienced by unbelievers. The self-interest of religious, social, and economic groups may be so intense that the lives of Christians may be threatened. Spiritual opposition may manifest itself in a variety of ways, but the name of Jesus is powerful to overcome even demonic forces and allow the gospel to prevail. End quote. That's right. The gospel does continue to prevail through the Apostle Paul, but it's only a short time away that the hostility of the world is going to catch up to them, and he's going to be conducting his ministry in chains from the rest of the time. But God has a perfect purpose for that as well. And Paul will demonstrate complete confidence in God's sovereign plan. Here's where I'd like us to end this morning by looking at a few texts that should continue just to boost our confidence even more in this kind of sovereign plan of God. And I also want us to see some of these texts that list the means that God uses to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Yes, here in Acts 19, we didn't see a lot of means, did we? He just did it. He just orchestrated things and ended it through an unknowing participant, probably. But we need to think about the means. So first, you have these references in your bulletin. First, turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 and following, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 1 and following. I love this. I think this will go right with the account we just read. Second, to the second epistle, Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. That could be an Acts, that statement right there. That's exactly what we're seeing. There's a great prayer. There's a prayer request for others as you think about the opportunities you have right there. And we're going to see other things too, not just that. You can add these other things. Just as it also did with you, recounting what happened. Remember 1 Thessalonians, you received it not as the word of men, but the Lord of God that is able to accomplish its work in you. Pray that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly, be glorified, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. Yes, you can pray that, absolutely. The Lord's model prayer, right, to the disciples, Matthew 6, deliver us from evil or the evil one. Temptation and evil. Yes, that we'd be rescued, for not all have faith. That's right. But the Lord is faithful. And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. There's one of those crucial truths, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. You have to believe that first. And God is faithful. He'll always offer you a way of escape so that you may be able to endure the temptation and not give in to sin. God is faithful. It's crucial there. The Lord is faithful. He does not leave you in a situation where you must succumb to temptation and the evil one. He's faithful, he'll strengthen, protect you from the evil one. How's this work? I'm going to keep diving into this more and more. John 10, 27 to 29, familiar text, certainly. John 10, of course, good shepherd text. Christ identifying himself, all that rich Old Testament background, especially Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd. 10:27, though, I want to pick it up later on in his explanation of why this matters for his people. Why? What are the benefits of Christ being the good shepherd? Verse 27 of John 10, my sheep hear my voice. His word, the truth. They read his word and they see this is Christ's voice, the Son of God's voice. This is his words on a page. That's what he means right there. That's what he means in the context, too. Because that's what's going to happen at the end. And that's of all these interchanges, right? There's always this divide. The fake disciples, even, they leave. The fake crowd people, they just want to show, they leave. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. That should give you confidence. That's where it starts, right? That's where salvation starts. God knowing you savingly. Notice this, and they follow me. They follow what we said earlier. The safest path for you to be on is the one following Christ's will. Get off that path. You could maybe have somewhat better circumstances for a little bit, whatever. That's a dangerous path. And they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. They're following him, right behind him. My Father who has given them to me. Wow, another great truth. Not only does Christ know them, not only does he give eternal life, but though the Father has given, remember John 6, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. I will lose none of those whom the Father has given to me. John 6, 37 to 40. The Father has given to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Okay, that's great truths, but how? 1 Peter 1:5, just listen to this one. Then we'll end on 2 Timothy. 1 Peter 1:5, where Peter writes, your salvation is protected by the power of God through faith. 1 Peter 1:5, your salvation is protected by the power of God through faith. Just leaning on God's word and trusting yourself to God's truth, not in yourself. You can't trust in God and yourself at the same time. What's faith? Looking away from yourself to God. Just giving yourself to God's revelation. That's how your salvation is protected. Notice, by the power of God through faith. Stop believing in God. Stop trusting in his promises and his word. Your assurance in that first part will wane. And that's his love too. That's him bringing you back to trusting in him. And notice this last one, 2 Timothy 1:12. It's one of my favorite statements from Paul. One of my favorite first person statements from Paul. Actually, we probably should pick it up in verse 11. 2 Timothy 1, verse 11. This gospel for which I was appointed a preacher, it's a rare word, preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. He's appointed. Christians are appointed unto salvation. He is appointed for these things, but for this reason, I suffer these things. Of course, 2 Timothy is a different kind of prison epistle, different imprisonment than the earlier prison epistles, most likely. I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know. So, right, we saw earlier, Christ knows us. I know. I know whom I have believed. What does that sound like? What would that? How would we describe that? The next part right there. I'm convinced of something. This is how you know you in whom you believed. You're convinced that he's able. You just stop right there. What would we, how, is there any way we could fill in the blank that wouldn't be true of God after that? What could we put after that wouldn't be true of God? He's able to do what? There's nothing we can come up with according to his word, according to his promises. I'm convinced he is able to guard. This is what we're talking about, right? Guarding our salvation, protecting us, not from experiencing trials and temptations, but from losing our faith, losing our hold on Christ. He's able to guard. Notice this great description of faith, what I have entrusted to him until that day. Faith in Christ is not a one-time event. Being saved, being justified is a one-time event. Being right with God is a one-time event, absolutely. Entrusting yourself to God is daily. It's just like taking up your cross, denying yourself. You need faith to do that. And so what would be the fruit of faith in those truths and those like them that we just covered? What would be some of the fruit? Let's just end here. Number one would be the elimination of doubts about God's meticulous sovereignty throughout the world. The elimination of doubts. How could God be sovereign? Elimination of that. You can ask, I don't understand the purpose. You can say, I don't understand the purpose of this. Okay. That's just admitting you're not God. That's fine. God knows that. That's one way you can learn that too. That's fine. Yeah. I don't understand the purpose of this. I don't understand what God's doing necessarily in this. Yeah. Normal. Many saints ask questions like that. But to doubt God's sovereignty is a big danger. Where does that stop? Any things that we deem as super evil, that's outside. That won't stop. That box will get bigger and bigger and bigger, and more will get put into it. Pretty soon, we're in a scary world. You can't trust anything in that world. It eliminates doubts about God's meticulous sovereignty. And next there'd be the absence of consuming worry over personal interests or even larger interests, maybe across our community or state or nation or the globe, right? It eliminated consuming worry. Yeah, there's concerning things, of course. There's things that are completely contrary to God's will. There's evil that is being perpetrated all over the place. The Bible is very clear about that. The Bible depicts that all over the place. We just saw it, a whole city in an uproar just over the gospel. Paul didn't even commit any, he didn't harm anybody. There'd be an absence of consuming worry over these personal interests or other things. Worry that weighs down. The Bible talks about weighing down the heart with anxiety. It'd be the absence of that if we truly understand these things. And lastly, then, what's the other side of that? Sometimes we call it a peace, right? Philippians 4 calls it a peace that surpasses understanding. We let our requests be made known to God. We give those things to God. Well, you could call it maybe a settledness, right? A settledness in God's sovereignty. And what does that do? That frees one up to be faithful. The one who's got constant doubts of God's meticulous sovereignty, the one who has a consuming worry, is not freed up to be faithful as a witness for Christ. Why? Because you have to spend a lot of time protecting yourself and figuring out ways to do that in a fallen world. What did we just read about God protecting you? You're protected by the power of God through faith. Not self-trust, not self-atonement, not only self-protection. Yes, you're free to do things that you can guard yourself as long as you're not violating God's will. As long as you're not missing out on opportunities to witness for Christ. But that's what we'd see there. That's the fruit of that. God is worthy of all of our trust, right? Who would he have to be? What other attribute would he need to have? Goodness and wisdom and sovereignty, those three right there. He's all those things. All those things. We're just his servants. We're saved for good works, which he has prepared beforehand. We're saved for that. And so we must continually realize, right? 1 Corinthians 6:20, our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Big therefore, glorify God with your body. Amen. Let's pray here. Thank you, Lord, for this account that is fairly distinct from other accounts, even in the early chapters of the church here in Acts. So we just thank you that we can see your hand at work in all of it. May this give us this trust, this settledness in you and your purposes. We can read about all sorts of things in Scripture, and in one sense it seems, of course, so distant from us, different times, different places, different cultures. And then we can see and hear about contemporary things that can hit much closer to home. And so, Lord, we need these truths right here. You are so gracious in what you've provided us. You've told us what we need. You've inspired the Scriptures. They're God-breathed. They're for your people of all time to walk in your ways, no matter what. Even we have the end. We have the book of Revelation where it's complete chaos, complete evil. And yet the purpose of the book is to show your sovereign plan, and those who overcome by faith will be with you forever. Your purposes will not be thwarted, Lord. We thank you for what you've given. May we be found to be faithful. And so thank you. Thank you that we can trust in your absolute sovereignty. You do not fail. And we can have great assurance knowing that you've gone so far as to send your beloved one-of-a-kind Son, Father, to this world to die for sinners. If you've gone that far to save sinners, why would you not give us what we need to make it all the way to the end? We trust in that. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So, Lord, may these truths be our ultimate reality as we live out our days here in this fallen world, and we long for the return of Christ and the kingdom to come, which there'll be perfect righteousness and justice. So thank you again. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.